We should pray again. Lord, we do turn to you. Lord, we know that as we prayed earlier, that you care about each and every detail and aspect of our lives. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word today. You would encourage us. You would challenge us. Lord, you'd reveal yourself to us. So we look to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are carrying on with Philippians. So find a Bible and open up there. You'll need it. Now, we'll review a little bit. I'm always, and I've been accused of, in the review, of re-preaching the sermon from the week before. But it's because there's always so much good stuff that you can find in there. And it's I'm always drawn back to it. But if you remember, Paul, Silas, young Timothy, and Luke, and you'll see these guys, this missionary team, they'll travel together. And if you can kind of read between the lines of their relationship together as they travel along, as they serve God. And then Luke ends up staying, most likely. We're not given all the details. It's most likely Luke that ended up staying for quite a while in Philippi to help establish that church. And they probably met in Lydia's home, and the jailer there was, and his family was a part of that that small body, and that church had a special relationship with Paul. They were not just in their support of him; their support of him, but they were partners with him. And we've talked about this whole thing. You can see how all of this works together. That there's running a theme through this letter is partnership. It's the it's not just friendships in church or people that we go to church with that we're friends with, but it's a special thing that there is this headed together in the same, with the same purpose, the same goal in mind. And when people are distracted from that goal, it doesn't work as well. But when we have that goal and we're moving together, there's a special joy of fellowship and relationship both with God and those people around us that happens. And so Paul had this with the church at Philippi. And so they had sent him this gift. He's in prison in Rome. And they sent him this gift, and they sent it by this man, Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus brings the letter. It ends up Epaphroditus is there to encourage Paul, but he gets sick. And we're going to read about this later. He almost died. And it really, in a sense, it stresses Paul. That here's this guy. He's come to help me. Now he's sick. He's going to die in this service. And so you know he's crying out to God. This doesn't happen. And when he recovers, and so he actually sends Epaphroditus back, and he sends him with this letter. And most likely this is he wrote these other called the prison epistles at this during the same time period. But this is special. He has a special relationship with these people, and so you see these things. You know these things are woven throughout this letter, and there's some themes that just stand out as we go through this. And it's a pretty short letter, but as you read and as we talk about these things together, think about these things. Joy is the theme of Philippians. Now remember, Paul's writing from prison. He's about to go on trial. If the trial doesn't go well, he could be put to death. So he's in chains. This is his situation. It's not ideal. But he is... he's writing back and he's encouraging them and he's joyful. So another theme that you'll find woven throughout this letter is unity and humility as displayed by Jesus. That's where we're going to be today as we're studying in chapter 2. It's a theme, though, of the whole letter, this idea of humility and growing in the character of Jesus. These are critical things that if we are going to have a walk with God that matters, we have a walk with God where we are doing all He's called us to do and becoming what He's called us to become. These things are critical to understand. He's going to talk about us being true laborers He's going to talk about knowing God. And what we're going to get out of this letter, and it's all through the Bible, one thing we get is that God is relational. God is not, his main thing is not about showing up at a meeting. It's not about a bunch of rules to follow. It's not about this by the book kind of living. It is very relational. And so, relationships with one another, he stresses, relationship actually with God himself. And then he uses this example too of the relationship of the Father with the Son. So, this is something we can pull out of this, is the relational aspect of God. And if we begin to think of God in other terms besides this, if we view him in other terms besides, there are certainly aspects of God. He is the judge. He is those things. But if our primary view of God becomes something other than he is a relational God, he desires to have this fellowship and relationship with us, he desires us to have it with each other, and he deals strongly with these things that come in the way of that. He deals strongly with sin. You see, sin separates our relationship with God. God deals strongly with that, but God is relational. And so the thing Paul's going to share later in this letter about having a passion for God and knowing him, and he's going to talk about this peaceful trust in God that we all desire. We desire peace, do we not? We want to have peace. We want to have peace in our homes, we have peace at work, we have peace in our heart. We want to have peace. And so this is one of the themes as we go through this. And these things, as I said last week, it's not that we're going to study here and all of a sudden chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is going to be about passion for God, then it's going to be about peace, then it's going to be about relationship. It's not. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. It's like you go through a trial. There's not one thing that you're supposed to learn. There's a multitude of things, and it interacts with other people. And so that's the way the Bible is written. It's not this A, B, C, D like that. So as we study one thing, be aware that's what we have to do to study it. But there are other aspects, and that's why I have you open your Bible and read along. So the Holy Spirit will speak to you, and you can see how this relates to other things that are written there. So that's particularly evident in this letter to the Philippians. So Paul in here, he's going to go through in the first chapter. And one of the things that stood out to me, and I'll repeat it because it's a new revelation to me. It's always been here. The new revelation to me as I've studied through Philippians again is that we are poor judges of the usefulness of a situation. We look at a situation and we see there is no way this is useful for the purposes of God. And we looked at some examples of that. That storm that certainly Paul was about, the purpose of God, and he had direction and vision, and he's headed to Rome. He knows he's going to go to prison there, but he has a purpose. He did it on purpose. It was something he knew was going to happen. He almost orchestrated it. He wanted to go there. But this great storm came, and there were other things in Paul's life. You see, here's this guy. He wants to preach the word. He wants to make disciples. He wants to plant churches. And here, he's in prison. What's he doing in prison? He could be out working for the Lord. Well, God still uses those times. And the thing that Paul, it's like he's had all this experience by the time he writes this letter of Philippians, and it's sort of, he shares some of the struggles, and we look back, and when he wrote some other letters, some of the things that he shared and experiences he had, it's like Paul's growing too. He's not, what he writes down is perfect because it's inspired by God, but he is growing, and it's some of the things he shares, it's some things he's grown in, and this thing of God is working this out, this situation that feels like it could be of no use to God, yet God is going to use it for his purposes. And this thing that I've seen over and over, it's new to me, but you see it over and over, much fruit follows a deep trial. That this, we are poor judges of usefulness of a situation, and much fruit follows a deep trial. God is, and the way I see those work together, and the way Paul, when he explains this, is, God uses that trial both in our own hearts and minds and the lives of others and to make us depend on him and to see that it really comes from him, not from us. And he's going to share that with them too. He's going to say, look, I'm writing this letter. I want to come. I want to help you. I want to be there. I want to see you make disciples. But whether I come or I'm not there, he's saying, you go on. You press on. You make disciples. You do what God has called you to do, what I trained you to do. And so that scene, all these things are working together in this chapter 1. And then he makes this appeal. So the Philippians, they're a strong church. They're doing well. But still, he's making this appeal for them to grow in their love and their love for one another. This is their love for one another, their love for God, and their love for the lost. He's going to make this appeal for them to grow in love. And then he's going to make this appeal that they would grow in unity. And he bases this on the blessings that we have in Christ. And he goes through in chapter 2, and he talks about these things. I think it's in your outline there that if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if that encourages you to be, if you have any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. How do you become like-minded? How do you have the same love? You do it by our old three-legged race example, where you have this purpose and you have a goal, you share the same spirit, the same heart, the same goal, and you move together, and that brings unity. You know you share this same love, this comfort, this fellowship with God. You share those things, and you move towards this purpose, and it brings unity. There's a like-mindedness, and he is encouraging them in that. And then he's going to get into this thing of a key character trait of Jesus. And I share some of this with the kids this morning, and that gives you a little hint of where we're going with this. But he's encouraging them to see this perspective of humility, that this more than how does this impact me, that not being our first response, but how does this impact the purposes of God? And the problem with that is we don't always know how it impacts the purposes of God, but he still wants it to be our heart. He still wants that to be our thought process. Even though here's Paul in the midst of this storm that lasted for 2 weeks, that's recorded in Acts, in the midst of that storm, Paul could be thinking, how does this impact the purposes of God? And he goes, I don't know. I don't know how this could possibly impact the purposes of God. This seems like we're going to sink and we're going to lose all these sailors. We're going to lose all my friends. How could this possibly be good? But then he must at some point turn and say, God, got this will turn out for good. And so he's teaching them, how do I have this? How do I have this? And in a sense, he's telling them, this is not going to be easy, but you've got to grow. You've got to grow. You've got to grow in the character of Christ. And one of the primary things you have to grow in is humility. And that would, to have humility is key to facing the situation, just like I explained it to you. Not, oh my goodness, I'm going to die, I'm going to perish. That's how does this affect me. There's a difference in how does this impact the purpose of God. You may not understand how it impacts the purpose of God, but it still is to be our focal point and our attitude, because that is what we live for. So he makes this appeal to them, how are you ever going to think like this? How are you ever going to be like this unless you have humility? And then he's going to just go off on this thing of the character of Christ. And these few verses, he gets excited about it, and it's no longer just about humility. It's about Jesus. Who is Jesus? But his point he's getting to is this humility thing. So let's look at this in verse 5. We'll start with verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Right there, I just go, oh my goodness. You know, I get angry, I get frustrated, I doubt. How am I going to have the attitude of Jesus? Well, he's going to tell us. He's going to give us some hints. It's how we have the attitude of Jesus. And we talked a little bit about that last week. This daily reckoning of Galatians 2:20. Daily going through the struggle of dying to self, reckoning it to be true that you're dead to self and alive to Christ. If we're not willing to go through that daily struggle of reliance on God, then we will never make this. We'll never progress. So here we go, verse 5 there. There's the challenge to have this attitude of Christ. And he wouldn't tell us to do this if it wasn't possible. we can grow in the character of Christ. We can have this kind of humility, love, peace, joy, all of these things, these characteristics of Jesus. But he's going to get to a key one here. Verse 6, talking about Jesus. So as you read through this, this makes absolutely no sense if Jesus' position was not as God before his birth. Jesus' position was God the Son before he was born as a baby here. Or this passage makes no sense. Philippians 2:6. Who, being in the very nature God. Now some of your versions may read, who he was in the form of God. Now, there's a few different Greek words that we have one English word for, form, and you find this a lot when you're reading the scripture. And the word that he chose for form here, obviously it does not mean like the form, the physical presence, the shape of the body. That's obviously what it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean in that particular word, that Greek word for form, means the very essence of a person. Their nature, their very essence of a person. So that's why the NIV has translated that into being the very nature God. It's certainly both are accurate, in the form of God, but they're saying the same thing. Do you see how they read a little differently? But it's saying the same thing. Who being in the very nature God, or being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In his very essence, he was equal to God. Now we who have been reading the Bible for a long time struggle with this thought. But it is true. Let's go to just, I don't know if we'll read all these verses. I have them listed there so you can go back and look at this yourself. But let's look at a few of these. John 5:18. There's more really in the book, in the Gospel of John, about who Jesus was than any of the other Gospels. John 5:18. See, this is eye-opening. Over and over, it tells us. You see, the Pharisees, they heard what Jesus was saying. And this is why they wanted to kill him. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then chapter 10, verse 33. We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Yep, they heard him right. And verse 38. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And then 14:9. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And then this is, I like this in verse chapter 20, verse 28. You will need these verses at some point, I will guarantee you. If you have discussions with people, this is always a core idea. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus anyway? And none of this works if Jesus is not God, God the Son. None of this works. How could he possibly die for our sin? How could it even count for anything? If it's not God himself becoming a man, making a way for us back to him. It's only him that could do this. Verse chapter 20, verse 28. I didn't read that already, did I? No. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And obviously, Jesus did not correct that. In fact, he commends him for it. "My Lord and my God." Thomas saw who this was. So, it's important, so important in understanding. And if we want to really understand this example, you see, Paul's holding up to us this example of Jesus. his humility. If we don't understand who he is, we don't get the example. If we don't get the example, we don't understand how this character trait applies to us. He is calling us to humility. And Jesus did not hold on to this godness. He was willing enough to give up his position for a season. Now, don't misunderstand me. He did not stop being God. He gave up his position, his place in heaven. Let's go to a couple other verses here. Bear with me on this. These are important verses. Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. He's the exact... Now, we're getting into some things here that sound the depth of who God is in our understanding, and we cannot fully understand this, of who is God. He is one, but He is three. They are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the same essence, but different persons, yet they are one. So, we won't try to go down that road of that's not where Paul's going with this, but it is necessary at least to touch on this if we're going to understand this section. So let's go to, in fact, let's skip over the Colossians. Let's go to John 1:1. I think it's the most familiar and obvious one. In the beginning was the Word. This is capitalized Word there. It is Jesus. It's obviously Jesus. We could go and prove through many different places that that is Jesus he's talking about. I don't think it's necessary right here. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, whoever would say something so crazy as that if it was not by the Holy Spirit? This is God, the Holy Spirit, giving these words, and it is truth. So, if we can just remind ourselves of that. So, I know you guys know that, but this is a reminder here as we study. Who is Jesus? Who is He? And now we go, and we look at His... We go a little deep. Paul goes on. We're back to Philippians. Go back to Philippians. I've got to go back to Philippians. But He made Himself nothing. Now, you are this. If you are at least have any theologian leanings, there is a theological word here, kenosis, and it's discussed much in theological circles. The meaning of that word, kenosis, is the meaning of He made Himself nothing. He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself is what it's saying. He did not cease being God, but He gave up His privileges as God and existed as a man. And you could go back to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the main thing here, though, that He's saying here, that He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, that He set aside His glory, you could even say. That's the way that I like to understand that. Let's go to John 17:5, and that may help open your eyes a little bit to that. I know this is a little bit of work, but it's a pretty heavy-duty section here that we're looking at. John 17:5. And we're skimming the surface, by the way. Okay, I will get there. This is Jesus' prayer. This is it, His time. This is His life on this earth is coming to a close. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You can see from that verse and from others that the glory I had with you, in other words, He has set aside that glory. He hasn't ceased being God. He set that awesome, shining total of all of His godly attributes. It's like, He couldn't have walked around on this earth and had people look at Him if he had all the shining glory, Shekinah glory of God. It would have been unbearable. I'm not saying that's all the reason, but that's just, He set aside this shining total of all of his attributes that you, so I'm saying, calling that the glory of God. He did not stop being God. He did not stop having power. He set those things aside, and instead, he lived his life as a man. Real flesh and blood. He lived his life as a man. He took on this nature of a servant. He took a place of complete dependence on the Father. Now, this is what I was talking about with the kids. This is how he lived his daily life. Wow, the implications this will be for us as you look at this. He took on this is the way he lived, daily dependence on the Father. So let's look at a couple of verses that describe this. John 5, 9. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." So we won't go into all of these verses. I've got some other ones listed there for you. We could go to verse 30. It's right there. "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me," that is humility. "I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." I walk in this way of absolute dependence upon God, submission to him, reliance upon him. We will not grow in humility until this is where we are headed. This walking in dependence upon God. Humility is not this thing of just thinking lowly of myself. It's exhibited in my relationships with those around me. It's exhibited maybe in my focus or pride or not having pride, but that's not the heart of it. The heart of it is here. This essence of it is this daily submission to God and dependence on him. And Jesus displayed this in dramatic terms, because there's no position on earth that's high enough and none low enough that we could illustrate the great depths that from his height to the low of being born in as a baby in a stable. We don't have a good example for that, of a king or a pauper. We don't have any examples like that. This is the example we have. And this is humility. It is the humility of Christ, where he gave up his privileges as God, laid aside his glory, and took a place of full and complete dependence on the Father. And not only this, but it says he took on it uses that word again in some of the versions, the form of a servant. But it's important you understand what that form means. It means the essence, the heart of us. He wasn't acting like a servant. He wasn't doing kind things. He wasn't just washing feet and serving people. That was not it. It was who he was. He took on the essence of a servant. It was his heart. We will try to imitate this. We'll do servant-like things. We'll set up chairs. We'll bring meals. We'll cut somebody's grass. Those are servant-like things, and they might reveal a servant's heart, but they might not. A servant's heart is the heart of Jesus, a full dependence upon the Father. So the implications for us are huge in this short little description in Philippians. This is what I'm saying. He's calling us to grow in the character of Christ. So, the real issue here, let's go back to Philippians. He made himself nothing, verse 7, taking the very nature of a servant, or the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. So the real issue here is not just serving, but being a servant, being like Jesus, having the heart of Christ. The real emphasis is not doing acts of service or even hospitable acts, but it's having the nature and the heart of a servant, the selfless heart of Jesus. And I'm sure for most people, for most of us, what I just described should be enough. Shouldn't that be enough? That level of humility, should that not be enough? The incarnation and the humility displayed in this life of Jesus as a man. But here we're going to have another act that is going to be beyond fathomable. That this lofty, glorious God that we cannot imagine, by the way, of all the attributes of God, fully God, would descend and become a man, and not just a man, but a servant of men, and not just a servant of men, but he would die the most despicable death, the death of a criminal, of our most reviled, the most horrible way that man could think of to die, the most humiliating way. So you see the heights from which he has come to do this. And so this is this extreme picture of humility that Paul has given us and saying, you need to grow in humility. And he's holding up Jesus as the example. And then we go to verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. His submission was so complete, so ultimate, that not only did he leave the glory and the splendor and the power of heaven to become a lowly human servant, but he died this death that we just described, this agonizing thing reserved for the vilest of offenders of the human race. And on top of this, if you could add to this, that was enough, wasn't it? That's enough. But there's more. The next was unbearable. And we see it when we read the story of the last days of Jesus. You see it with him on the cross. The most unbearable then, after all of this that we just talked about, all of this, and the finality was, he carried on him the sin of the world. The most vilest sin. He carried that sin on him. The darkest of the human race. And he faced separation from the Father. Now this is completely beyond our capability to understand. The unity and the joy with the Father. This level of unity. You see, one thing we're given in Philippians is this understanding that unity brings joy. There's a special joy. It's pictured in the husband and wife. Now we don't ever get it perfectly, but we understand. We get some flavor of it. Of the unity of friends, of partners, of a husband and a wife, when things are just absolutely as right as they could be on this earth, you get this almost understanding of unity. We almost understand. It's like on the tip of your tongue, on the tip of your brain, of understanding the unity that Jesus had with the Father, this joy, this essence of being, this place that Jesus had with the Father, and all of a sudden, from all of eternity, he's had this. Cut off. The Father turns his back on the Son. It's as if Jesus did not become a sinner, but he carried the sin. It's as if he was a sinner, but he was not. And the Father turned his back on the Son. And that is humility. From that great height to that ununderstandable low. And the more we comprehend this truth, the more it changes everything. Right down to our daily living. You see, false humility is such a joke. To pretend to be humble, to pretend to serve, is such a joke. It is such a joke for us to try to make ourselves acceptable to God, to be religious. You see, Paul here is just trying to get to the heart of true humility and God dependence. And the thing is that he'll take us down some road to bring us to this that we do not understand. Remember, I shared with you that almost every trial I've ever been through, at the end of that trial, I look back and I go, oh, another lesson in humility. When will I trust God? When will I grow in the character of Christ? And he will develop this in us. You can watch him develop it in Paul. There are many things that Paul did not understand what was going on in his life. They didn't seem to be in line with what God's purpose, but he's developing in him the humility of Christ that would make him all the more effective because he's all the more like Jesus. How do we become more effective in the world, in our relationships? We become more like Jesus. What thing brings us more in line with the character of Christ than humility? What thing is more difficult to attain than humility? We must walk in this complete dependence upon God. Let's go to verse 9. Therefore, we have gone from the heights of heaven to the depths of hell here in these few verses. We really have. Now, we don't stay there. Thank goodness. If I was to stop here, everybody go home and be depressed. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And you can see Paul is just like going, woo-hoo! He's getting a little carried away here. He's thinking about the future when every single living being with voice, with words, will praise God. Every angel in heaven, every demon in hell will acknowledge Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is Lord. Every single rebellious soul will bend their knee and give praise to God. It will be too late for them, but they will give praise to God. Victory follows humiliation. Victory. You have nothing to fear of humility. You have nothing to fear from being humble. No fear of being taken advantage of. Nobody took advantage of Jesus. There's no way we've come to these kind of places, but no, as he did. But nobody took advantage of Jesus. The end result of his humility was that Jesus was grandly and will be grandly exalted. He was exalted, and God the Father received much glory. That was the end result of his humility. Jesus now, you see, will forever be associated with man, the God-man, Jesus. He will forever. You see, that God, it's impossible, would have our experience as a man and know what it means to be humble. That God would have experienced that. And every living being will someday recognize and give glory to that fact. So do we have a song, Stacy? And then we'll bring the kids in for just a minute after the song, or during, whenever. Well, I have a little something to share with you guys. You guys know that you've been aware of the changes in Caleb over the last 2 years. Before that time, it seemed like that God had done something with us as a family that was just powerful and good, that Caleb was many times responsible for bringing people to our family and for discipleship, and that, I don't know, that's just been the way that we have done things. We have functioned in unity as a family, and not that it's perfect, but I don't know, over since Caleb was born and through the years, that it has been like God has just really, really used that. Not really to gather all those people in one place, you know, but if you were to add them up, scattered around the world, it would certainly, the impact is huge. And over these last 2 years, things have become, you know, we have tried to figure something out. We have we've tried everything. We've talked to, yes, we've even talked to psychologists and discussed medications. We've talked to Bob and NACD. We have gone down just about every road you could go down to. And obviously, we have cried out to God. We both have, and I'm speaking for myself on this, that I know personally that I have spent hours seeking God on this, and it's like, for the one of the first times in my life, it's like, where are you, God? There's no answer. No answer. What? Where do we go now? What do we do? And we have tried. In case you haven't noticed, we have backed off at the church. I apologize for that. I couldn't always explain it. It's almost to the situation with Caleb. I've tried to explain it. Many of you have understood a lot, but it's almost unexplainable to understand what goes on with him and where he is. And it would be almost embarrassing to him to tell you some of the where. How far he has come down. And, you know, I can be talking to someone like in CrossFit and here, and it's like I'm trying to have a conversation out of the corner of my eye, I'm seeing Caleb, and I'm thinking, what's he doing? Where is he? And many of you have been such a huge help. You guys have been. We asked you, that was one of our ways to try to fix this thing, which we're going to ask for help. And people responded and they helped, and it was good. But I think we have to do something different. And, you know, for a year or so, some of my friends that are pastors around different places and stuff, they've suggested to me, you need to take a sabbatical. And I'm going, a sabbatical? For sabbatical, you guys don't know, it's a Sabbath rest. It's a taking a break and evaluating things and getting with God and reading and studying and do those things, take it time. And historically, a lot of pastors have done that. Some have been forced to do it. Some have done it voluntarily. And I think of Hudson Taylor, who I always bring up, is that he did that for a year one time. He was in China and went back to England for a year because of an illness, but it was a forced sabbatical. And I've always said, no, that's for wimps. That's for people that aren't trusting God. That's for people that don't know how to pray. I wouldn't say that so bluntly like that, but I feel like that God has, in this sense, has just put this stop sign in front of us and said, you have got to pause. And I'm not saying the timing for a pause is, I would not choose a pause. I would not choose that for myself. I've never wanted it. But I think this is the only thing that we have peace about, is to stop, take a break, to the thing that we've been, in this sense of, we've asked for help for Caleb, and people have helped, but it really, and the thing is, we have this window of opportunity with Caleb. He's 15 years old, and it's like that storm that takes you off course. It's like Paul being thrown into prison. It's like, if we're going to be effective in the future, it's like we have to do something. We cannot just keep, we've done everything from, we're going to move to Daybreak, be near the lake, and Caleb can be out and ride his bike. We've just thought of everything that we could think of. So this is what we have come to. And, you know, we're going to have to, but it's not our choice. It's like, I've struggled with God on this. I've shed many tears over this. But it's like, I mean, God, what about the church? What about, we just started this CrossFit thing to reach the community. What about? And God says, you just have to trust me with this. And so I think that for now, I'm going to just, this is a later in the summer kind of thing. And we're not just going to drop off the face of the earth. We're going to make a plan. And I've already, and if you're wondering, you guys, everybody in here is close to us. Everybody in here are close friends. And you're saying, why didn't you tell me? Well, our plan was to go to every single family and sit with you and talk to you. And I thought, well, we get to this family, and then they're going to want to, then this is like, okay, I'm not even ready to share it. So we shared it with the Gatlins and the Vivancours, that kind of leadership element there to say, help us do this. And we first shared it with them. It was not pretty. It was ugly. It was, we hadn't thought through it. It was like, just blah. And so I apologize for that. And it's becoming a little more refined as I think through it, as we talk about it, as we talk to God about it, of taking this sabbatical. And it's, if you don't believe in sabbaticals, I don't either, okay? I didn't. But I think we're going to come to ruin if we do not. And it's not fair. You probably haven't seen all of the effects on the church of us backing off. I'm sure some of you, if you're honest, you're going, what's going on? How come those guys aren't doing what they used to do? How come he's not doing his job? Well, you're right. I'm not. And I really, really, that break, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to. And as far as you guys, personally, everybody in here has had enough teaching that nobody is going to fall away from God. If you do, you need to be beat with a stick because you have more opportunity than most. Nobody here is going to. But you know what Lori and I have done? We have a lot of times we've neglected you guys to seek the world. Now, I don't feel bad about that part. But this is not time for you to back off and not come to church because Steve's not here or not do what God. This is the time. It's like that. It's like that. The parable, I'm not saying I'm the master that left. I'm not the master. But here's these talents. The guy that just buried them, he didn't do anything. Or the guy that multiplied. Okay, I've been given this. You have been given something. You have been. I've been given this. What am I going to do with it? Am I going to just keep it to myself? Am I going to bury it? Am I going to run and hide and wait until they come back or whatever God does? No. That's really, and so when I first started talking about this, I said, I'm not going to give any end to sight. I'm not even going to talk about a sabbatical, but in my heart, that's what this is. It's a sabbatical. But some action is going to have, there's going to have to be some action taken. I'm not prepared this morning to talk about that, but we will in the future. We'll talk about should we bring in an intern to help with things or that sort of thing, but this is not what I want to do. This is not, I wanted to keep pressing ahead. But sometimes pressing ahead will hurt you. It'll hurt your family. And it will make you ineffective in the long run. And there's no walking away from God here. There's not walking away from God's purpose. We are about God. It's like this thing was just resonating with me. I wasn't making this up. It was like this was resonating with me that we have. Here's Paul on God's purposes, and he's seeking after God. And all of a sudden, this storm comes. Paul didn't ask for the storm, and I didn't ask for this storm. But it came. We've got to trust God with it. But I'm asking you to trust God with it, too. And this is not easy. I don't imagine it's easy for you to hear, either. I would rather be where you are. I would honestly rather be hearing this than saying it. Really would. So, I know you probably have a lot of questions. I'm thinking maybe personally to ask us these things, we'll answer those things. And I don't have a lot of specifics for you. I think that if this is going to be what it needs to be, then we will be out of the area for a while. We'll have to be to do what we need to do, and for you to do what you need to do too. And so we'll make a plan. We'll have some direction, and in one sense, I apologize for. And maybe you didn't really. I don't know. Maybe you noticed. Maybe you didn't. I don't see how you could not notice. I have not had vision. I've always had vision for the church. I've known where we're going, even if God would always adjust that. But I've always known where we're going. I've known, in a sense, how to get there. And I don't have that right now. I don't think it's for a lack of seeking God. I think this thing has come down like you're headed to the railroad track and that thing comes down and goes stop. And it's that kind of dramatic thing that it takes for me to stop. It does. It takes something dramatic because my inclination is to press on. But I think I will ruin things if I press on. More than just myself. Lives around me will ruin. And we want to be effective for God today and in the future. Is that enough for now? I know you probably have a lot of questions. And I hope you will understand. I don't think anybody in here has been in the situation that we have experienced. I'm not saying you haven't experienced things just as difficult. I'm not saying that by any means. But this combination of things, got to stop. And you can see, I haven't stopped with my desire to preach or to invest in people's lives. So we'll pray. I'll be available. Does anybody have anything they want to say? This is not a next week thing. But we will try to get we have to come up with a specific plan and times and those sorts of things. Training and stuff. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you, Lord, to give us understanding. Lord, most of all, I ask you to give us faith. That we would trust you when the sun's shining. We would trust you in the dark. Equally. So Lord, we ask that you would bring comfort and peace to every single person here and those that aren't here too. Lord, we ask for your blessing on us, on this body. We've been through difficult things before. We pray and we know, Lord, that you will bring us through this. In Jesus' name. Amen.